Good evening, everyone. If you haven't a Bible with you, don't feel embarrassed. Just listen while we read. But if you do have a Bible or a New Testament with you, open it, please, at the first epistle of Peter. We're going to read what is really the third paragraph of this chapter, although we're going to speak of it as the second paragraph. We'll break in quite suddenly and abruptly at the beginning of verse 8. Take in the two words at the close of verse 7. And Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto them that did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look in. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now those of us who were together this morning will recall that mention was made of the four great evangelical truths contained in this chapter. Election, salvation, redemption, and regeneration. And I'd like to repeat what was said about these four great evangelical truths. They are not just stated in an abstract, remote form. They're very concrete because God here speaks of election and its purpose, his intention in choosing certain by his grace, and the divine intention that he has in saving us. And of course, his purpose in redemption and in regeneration. So tonight we're going to look at the matter of salvation and its purpose. Now this paragraph, the structure of it is quite natural to the Bible. In fact, practically all the epistles are structured even as is this paragraph. The first part of the paragraph has to do with doctrine, holy sound doctrine, somewhat rare in the apostate ecumenical church of the day. Good, sound doctrine. And following doctrine, duty. And I repeat, this seems to be the structure of all of the Pauline epistles particularly. The first half, generally doctrine. And the second half, generally speaking, duties corresponding with those doctrines. And so, first of all, the Spirit of God through Peter presents to us the doctrine of salvation. That is, certain features of the doctrine of salvation. If we were going to cover the doctrine of salvation, we wouldn't have started with 1 Peter. We would have been in other passages of the Word of God. And we would have gone in for a very intensive study of just that one doctrine. Nevertheless, Peter has certain doctrinal truths to present to us before he deals with the matter of our conduct and our matter of conformity to God rather than to the world. Now, there are three things to which I'd like to call your attention in regard to the doctrine of salvation. First of all, salvation is a goal to be won. In second place, salvation is a treasure to be possessed. And in third place, in verse 12, salvation is an object to be contemplated, a goal to be won, a treasure to be possessed, and an object to be contemplated. Just look at that verse 9, and oh, how full that verse is. Only two lines in my Bible. Receiving the end of your faith, or the goal of your faith, or the terminus of your faith. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Isn't that grand? The salvation of your soul. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, said the apostles on that dark, dark night. It was very dark in that jail, I'm sure. And darker, too, in Israel, figuratively speaking. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How often that word occurs, particularly in the book of Acts. I've heard people objecting to the use of that word. They tell us that the general public don't know what we mean when we speak of being saved. The general public have a better understanding of some of these things than we imagine. And I think that most of them do know what we mean when we speak about being saved. There may be the odd one who has been misinformed, but the majority of them know what we mean by being saved. And so, thank God for the salvation of the soul. Now, I repeat, it's a goal to be attained. Looking way, way back to my teen years and early 20s, when many a time I stood in what we used to speak of, and still do speak of, the net, it was my intention to stop every puck that came toward that net. That's why I was there. I was the goalie. And in intercollegiate hockey, we had to make the attempt, of course, to win. And the one aspect of winning was to stop the other fellow from ever winning. And that was why I stood in the net. The very suggestion of a goal means there are opponents to overcome. There are those that we have to resist, and we have to struggle against them. Maybe this is one aspect of the gospel that we don't present too frequently, but you will recall the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And the Apostle Paul realized that there were many, many obstacles in the way of life, and finally he said of all his academic and political and racial accomplishments and aspirations, he counted them but refuse in order that he might win a goal, and that goal was Christ. Well, thank God, the salvation of the soul is a goal to be attained. I hope you're saved. I hope you're a Christian tonight. Let me quote again the words of the apostles to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's grand to be a Christian, and to be able to look over many years in which one has enjoyed fellowship with the Lord and with his people to that day when, through initial faith in Christ, one was saved. Now, I want to call your attention to the very first word in verse 9. Now, we're having a lesson in grammar here this evening. We would speak of this as a participle. Now, what does that imply, you say? Just because the verse begins with a participle, which is unusual, What does that imply? I think we could paraphrase verse 9 this way. Going on receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Then you say salvation is not really an act, one act, not an event in life. It's a process in life. Of course it is a process in life. Thank God for the initial act of faith. And thank God for that moment when confidence in the Lord resulted in one's salvation. But you know, we who are the Lord's are being saved every day. We're being saved every day. This morning, you will recall, we were looking at verse 5. Just cast your eye up the page a little bit there. We could say, we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, receiving the end of that faith, even daily salvation of your lives or during your life, the salvation of your soul. We were talking this morning about being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The power of God is ever at our disposal. And it is God's wish that day by day we be saved. And He's capable of doing it, very capable of doing it. And this is His desire, His wish. Oh, may we, as suggested this morning, just simply confide implicitly in Him and receive from Him daily the salvation that we so badly need of. I think verse 9 implies so much. It's one of those short little verses, but oh, it's pregnant with meaning. Of course, it suggests, it presupposes dangers. It suggests difficulties. Right away you think of obstacles. But oh, thank God, He's greater than all our foes. And He is able to overcome for us and through us. Every one of them. May we go on day by day receiving the goal of our faith, even the salvation of our souls or of our lives, if you wish so to translate it. Verse 10 and 11 are interesting. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Oh, I like that. And I suggest again that here we have this wonderful salvation that is really initial and yet also is progressive. This salvation is a treasure to be possessed. There are two words that suggest this idea. The first one is inquired. They made inquiry and then they engaged in a real search. I was back in Venezuela in August and in September of this last year and found an altogether different republic to the one I lived in for some years, way, way back in the 20s. They talk today of black gold, and they push it around in drums and tank cars. They have become, through their black gold, the wealthiest republic in Latin America. And by far the most progressive one. If there is any of the Latin American republics that owe anything at all to the Standard Oil Company, it definitely is Venezuela. But going away, way back to the 20s, it was altogether different. Now they have beautiful highways and airways. Their airports are super modern in every possible way. I had a few rather humorous incidents during my visit there. We were traveling by taxi from Caracas to Valencia, and I said to the chauffeur in the taxi, I said, where would the railway, I couldn't think of the word in English, where would the railway lie from this highway? He looked at me and said, how old are you anyway? He said, we haven't had a railway running in Venezuela for 25 years. Everything is trailer track there in super highways. And so it's an altogether different country. But way, way back in the 20s, we traveled by horse exclusively. Nobody had a car in those days. Wasn't any oil in Venezuela way back in those days. And so we traveled by car. The people were very superstitious, religiously speaking. And they were very, very cautious, speaking in the terms of economics. They didn't believe in the bank, and they did not believe in paper money. Believe it or not, my hips used to be kind of sore because we had to wear a money belt underneath all our clothing, and in that money belt were the few big dollars that we possessed, and they were big, great big things, like cartwheels. From time to time, somebody would have a dream or a vision that the Spaniards, when they were forced to flee, had dug a hole and buried a treasure. Generally, these treasures were buried, the original ones definitely were buried either under the floor of marketplaces or churches and cathedrals. And in most of the old, old Spanish churches and markets, when you went in, there'd be a dozen holes in the floor where people had been digging for treasures. Somebody would have this vision, this wild dream that the treasure had been buried in such and such a place, and the men would get together and they would talk it over. They would make inquiry. Now, where would the likely spot be? And so they would come to a conclusion that it would be in such and such a place. And after making inquiry, they came with their picks and their shovels, and they began to dig up the floor. I remember on one occasion in a little town called Yaritagua, we rented the old marketplace. It had no roof at all, but the walls were there, and they were a sort of a protection for us in those days. And we put up a gospel tent behind those walls. But before we could ever pitch that tent, we had to fill the holes in order to get ground level enough on which to pitch a gospel tent. They made inquiry, and then they made search. Now, during the years I was there, I never heard of any of them finding anything. I think all that was to be found already had been dug up. But still, they went on, making inquiry and searching for hid treasure. Well, that's the picture we have here. Now, you think for a moment of Isaiah as he writes the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He knew right away that he was writing something altogether out of his own experience. And David, in writing Psalm 22, he must have realized that he was writing something that was really divine and had nothing to do with him personally. And I am sure those holy men would wonder about it all, would wonder why they had been so possessed of God and so constrained to write such passages. And they would make inquiry, and mentally they would try to search out, as Peter says, this salvation. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. God's salvation is a goal to be attained. And, oh, it's just such a wonderful, wonderful treasure to be possessed. The prophets would have liked, but verse 11 and verse 12, too, suggest that they were made to understand that they were writing not for themselves. They were writing for you. They were writing for me. They were making known to us the wonderful treasure that we have in God's so great salvation. Oh, let me challenge everyone in this audience tonight. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When we get down to the end of verse 12, we find that salvation here is an object to be contemplated. We read concerning the angels that they too desired to look into it. These holy, unfallen creatures, absolutely pure, untainted, as the scheme of salvation developed before them, they tried to understand it, but they couldn't understand it. They were not in need of salvation. He taketh not hold of angels to save them, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham, because they definitely need salvation. And so the angels desired to look into this. Let me take you to the Old Testament for a lovely picture. You remember the ark that stood in the holiest of all? On that ark there was a lid called a mercy seat. And from the two ends of the mercy seat arose two cherubs. And it says concerning those cherubs that their faces were turned the one toward the other. And then their eyes were turned downward. Why? Why was God so particular in giving to Moses the plan of the mercy seat? Their eyes were turned downward. Once every year, the high priest of Israel entered into the holiest of all, and he dipped his fingers in a basin of blood, and he sprinkled it on that mercy seat. And those golden cherubs, their eyes were turned down as if they were focused only upon the drops of blood, as if they were peering into the great mystery of atonement. That's what we have here. Now, this is more or less Peter's doctrine of salvation. It's a goal to be attained. It's a treasure to be possessed. It's an object even of angelic contemplation. It's just so exceedingly wonderful, so superlatively grand. There's nothing at all comparable to it. Now notice one word, the first word in verse 13. Wherefore? When you say, what's that mean? It just simply means, in simple English, because of this. Since God's salvation is so exceedingly precious, so superlatively grand and glorious, then you do so and so and so and so. These are the duties that correspond. If you have this wonderful salvation, then practice certain things. Wherefore, because of this, and I want to direct your attention to these exhortations, these duties. There is one, self-work. An exhortation, self-work. There is another exhortation, and it is world work. And there is a third, and it is God's word. Let us look at it. Wherefore, because of the wonders of God's salvation, gird up the loins of your mind. Oh, I like to read through Peter's letters because I find that he uses so many of the words that the Lord himself used. There are little sayings throughout Peter's letters that he first heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Now here is one of the Lord's own words. Peter, I'm sure, recalled how the Lord instructed them to gird up their loins. And there was Oriental countries where they used long flowing robes. When it was necessary that they move about quickly and do certain tasks, to pull up those long flowing robes and to bind them tightly around their waist by means of a girdle. Let's imagine a man is acting as a post to carry a message from one town to the other, and he's instructed to get there as quickly as he possibly can. So he pulls up his long flowing robes around him and binds tightly to his waist his girdle, and away he goes. The long robes don't trip him, they don't impede his progress. And that's what the Lord made reference to. And so Peter takes this word, and he doesn't say, gird up your loins. He says here, gird up the loins of your mind. Do you ever find your mind sluggish? Does it ever seem to be in a stupor? Or are you always alert, right on the target? Well, if you are, you're unusual, because the most of us go through periods of sluggishness and stupor and whatever else you want to call it, downright stupidity at times. But in regard to the things of God, we need to have an alert mind. And that's what Peter's dealing with. The alacrity of mind. I suppose we are all guilty of this. In our younger days, we would exhaust ourselves almost in studying other subjects, be it chemistry, physics, mathematics, what have you. Maybe for hours we would sweat over the textbook and the few notes that we had gathered. But have we ever done that over the Word of God? Have we ever expended an hour in deep meditation, reading, thinking over the Word of God, studying the Holy Scriptures? Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, that your mind might be strengthened, that every impediment might be removed, that you may be alert as you come to the things of God. And then he says, be sober. And this is not a temperance lecture, not by any means. And he just simply means be sane. And then have a perfect hope. That's construction is somewhat awkward there, but it just simply means have a complete or a perfect hope in the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here we have the exhortation selfward. Have an alert mind. Be very sane and controlled and temperate in your conduct. And anchor your all with a perfect hope in the return of our Lord and the grace that will be manifested on that glorious occasion. Because God's salvation is so wonderful, so exceedingly wonderful, let's obey this exhortation selfward. Maybe you wonder why the order seems to be almost reverse to what we would have expected. Well, I think we need to deal with self to begin with. Now let us look at the other one. As obedient children, literally, as children of obedience. When you say, what's the difference? Oh, there's altogether a difference. In Ephesians chapter 2, you read about children of disobedience, and if you read it carefully, I think you'll get the idea. We are the progeny of Adam's act of disobedience. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so the death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. And Adam's one act of disobedience has brought us all in as his sons and daughters, the children of disobedience. We are, I repeat again, the progeny of his act of disobedience. Now, what does this verse mean? Well, thank God, the opposite. We are the progeny of an act of obedience. That blessed one who was in the form of God, and by the way, ever retained the form of God, in the real, true, basic, technical meaning of the word form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we are the progeny of that act of obedience. Because he obeyed and because he died, he sees us as his children and eventually will say, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. Now notice, as obedient children, or as children of obedience, not masquerading is a good modern word. Not masquerading according to the former lusts in your ignorance. I have never been at a masquerade ball, one of these affairs put on by the world, but I can remember the young people in Camp Berea years ago masquerading. I can remember two young ladies that I know very, very, very well, and I didn't know who they were when they were all dolled up. And they were masquerading, trying to be somebody other than what they were. Now, that's just what this word means. As children of obedience, not masquerading and making people think that you are still one with the world, and part of the world, because you're not, if you're a real, true child of God. Now, don't say you've never masqueraded. Don't say Peter denied the Lord, because we all have at one time or another. The shame upon us. There have been times when we have hid our colors as Christians, and we passed as a good fellow in the world. Well, notice this exhortation, worldward, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So frequently when men and women to get away from God in heart, they sort of revert to what they were previously. I believe that Simon Peter was just a cursing fisherman when Andrew brought him to the Lord before his conversion. And what was he when he got away from the Lord in heart? Just a cursing fisherman, that's all. He just reverted to what was common with him in life. And this is so often true with Christians who get away from God out of fellowship with the Lord, they just revert to what they once were. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now notice the last exhortation, and it is Godward. But as he which hath called you is holy. Let's stop there for a moment. God is absolutely holy. God is perfectly holy. God can be nothing else but holy. Now go on. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That is, with God, holiness is in the absolute. With you and with me, it's relative. That's all. Because we have a sinful nature. We still have the old Adamic nature. And while there is a new nature within that would aspire to be holy, there's an old Adamic nature that loves to sin. And so, as he is holy in the absolute sense of the word, let us at least aspire, attempt to be relatively holy. You say, what is holiness? Well, I suppose the simplest definition is holiness is separation from evil. Well, I think we would concur in that, but remember, that's negative. Separation from evil, separation from all that is God-dishonoring is negative. Do you want your life to be negative? I don't want my life to be a negative life. Then you say, what is holiness? Bishop Ryle, he has a book entitled Holiness, and if you ever see it, you buy it. It'll be a blessing to you. You'll only find it in the second-hand bookstore. But that book, Holiness by Bishop Ryle, he has a great deal to say on the subject, but I think the sum and substance of it all is this. Holiness is not only separation from evil, but holiness is that quality that results from separation from evil. It's not just the act of separation. That, I repeat, is negative. But it's the quality of life that results from that separation. And we're to be this in every mode of living. We don't need to go to the monastery to be holy, or the nunnery to be holy. God expects us to be holy wherever we may be, in the kitchen, in the factory, in the store, in the office, holy in every mode of living. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, we thank Thee that a day in Thy courts is better than a thousand spent anywhere else. We thank Thee for the fellowship of Thy beloved people. We thank Thee for the Word of God. And now, at the close of this day, we commend ourselves to Thee. Still grant to us Thy favor. And may the blessing of God Almighty rest upon all. The blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.